quite a chapter, last chapter. Jesus did a miraculous thing, and he does that from time to time. But this one certainly, from a human perspective, kind of tops the scale in that he rose a dead man, a four-day-old dead man, back to life. Of course, I'm referring to Lazarus. I don't know why. I mean, any miracle is profound and amazing. I mean, healing a leper, you know, giving a blind man his sight, that's certainly amazing and profound, but you get it, right? Death in our world is so final, and Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And so to bring that man back from the grave after 4 days of being dead, it's just astounding, the power of Christ and the power of his word. So John chapter 11, rightfully so, has gained its place in the Gospel Hall of Fame as the great resurrection chapter. But what we're going to read this morning is kind of the aftermath of that, and some violent men that are hearing and concluding concerning that miracle, all kinds of evil things, but then people that are just absolutely grateful. So let's jump in. John chapter 12, verse 1 goes like this. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. I'd like to deal with that before we get into the negative part of this. You know, don't want to take away from the beauty of what we just read. First thing you guys should see is that John is kind of letting us know, okay, from this point to the end of this book, it's the last week of our Lord Jesus. It's what we call his Passion Week. Why do we call it his Passion Week? Well, that very word is used in the opening statements of the book of Acts, right? And it seems that that last week really was really the scope and purpose of why Jesus came to this earth, actually. It all kind of got condensed in that last week of making himself known in Jerusalem, dying and atoning for sin, rising again from the dead, and of course, eventually ascending. There's a lot that took place. It's interesting to me that John actually takes 50% of his book and focuses on the last week of the life of Christ. That's not the case with the other gospel writers. They predominantly focus on his northern ministry in and around Lake Galilee. But John, this is long after, by the way, long after Christ had ascended. John is an old man when he wrote his gospel. He takes the gospel and says, I'm going to take half of this, inspired by the Spirit, and just focus on the most important part, which was the very last week of our Lord Jesus. So we have some beautiful details about that last week. And here's how it starts. Amazing to me, just 6 days before the Passover, to you and I Christians, that is his crucifixion. He died that year as the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, of course. It tells us that he came to Bethany where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. He goes to that little home in Bethany. Two sisters and a brother. No parents are mentioned. Probably long since gone. These seem to be adult brothers and a sister. What's amazing to me, and I'm always intrigued by our Lord Jesus, how even with all of the weight of the universe on his shoulders, he just stepped into the last week of his earthly life with all that he knows is going to unfold by the end of this week, and yet he actually made time for socializing. Not with hordes of people, but with three. Do you see the heart of our Lord Jesus? Do you see how he emphasizes the importance of relationships and even small, insignificant relationships? Man, we get away from this, guys. We get away from this with hobbies and business and ministry, and we forget that our Lord Jesus modeled, you know, time at the table with those that you love the most. Whether that's your parents, young people, you young people, you get busy. Your social life becomes more important to you than it ought to, with all due respect. Don't leave your parents in the dust. Make time as you get older and start to head out of the home. Make time for family, because I'm telling you, they're going to be there when those cool kids are long gone. That's the truth. And you too, parents. your two parents. Make time for family at the table and food. And I absolutely love our Lord Jesus and his example. And I love that he was so other-centered. He could take the gory horror and dread of what he was going to face by the end of that week and say, not now, though. It's not going to happen today. And today, I'm going to give this family my best. It's amazing that he could do that. Do you ever feel really bogged down and burdened with life and trials? And don't you find it hard to sometimes serve and be happy in those environments? I love that our Lord Jesus could put pause on all of that and just love and really do it intensely, not like drudgingly, but actually be all in at the table. There's a lot that I would love to spend and think about, but you get the point. Okay, I would like to suggest to you that this little home, it really is a picture of what our Lord Jesus is drawn to, even as it reflects on what we call church. I'm kind of in that mode this morning, I guess, based on this study. I'm really grieved at what church has become and how complicated and awkward it has become. I'm really grieved at what church is for the non-believer that walks in the room. Just such a distance. I mean, we make it hard for the non-believer, the church, to ever come to God because we create such a massive gap. I'm not talking about holiness and sinfulness or righteousness or unrighteousness. I'm just talking about relatability. Do you understand what I mean? To walk into a church and it's just completely different scene than everything you see out there. Our Lord Jesus, let's not forget, our Lord Jesus wore a Carhartt robe, church. Okay? He was a working man. He lived among working people. You get what I mean by that, right? I'm not trying to promote heresy. But he wasn't portrayed in such a way where he wasn't relatable to people. He didn't compromise the gospel. He didn't dull down the gospel. He said, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He didn't compromise the truth for the sake of peace. However, what a relatable God. That was the point of him coming here. He wanted to take the extraordinary and extravagant Almighty God, who he was in the image of, and portray him to common man. Really grateful that he did. But what is he drawn to? Please notice that in this little scene, you got a couple of things that are kind of huge. First of all, it mentions Lazarus, who had been dead but was made alive. That ought to be in church. With all due respect, if you come to church with no desire to change your life, you actually, with all due respect, are the biggest problem with why people aren't coming to Christ today, whoever you might be. 30, 40 years in church with no change in your life whatsoever. This is what Jesus is drawn to, and this is what is essential. Do you understand? People came to that place, came to that town because they heard a dead man was alive. God had moved powerfully in Lazarus' life, and there was a pretty notable and obvious and tangible transformation in Lazarus' life. That's essential. That is absolutely an essential component to make church church. Are there people in this room, and I would say yes, praise God, who were dead, weren't we? Dead in our trespasses and sins, and God has made us alive. We are not the people that we used to be. Oh, there's a resemblance. There's a personality. I'm not suggesting that. But there is a different person. We are a new creature, according to the scriptures. Our passions are different. Our hobbies are different. Our perspectives, we have been changed by Christ. That's absolutely essential. And that's actually the thing that draws the crowd. And that's what I love. I know. There's the common sayings. Once a thief, always a thief. Once a this, always a that. That's the world, though. And praise God, we've seen in this church something very different. I was a thief. A good one, too. Never got caught. Not once. Past lie detectors type thief. Never got caught. But God's changed my heart. I actually don't want to take anything from you. I want to give. God has done that. I assure you, because that's not my natural tendency. It's just not. For example, and we could go through a list, couldn't we, guys, of things that we were and were prone to do before Christ, and he has changed our heart completely. Praise God for that. So we must see the testimony in any church, legitimate church, of changed lives, transformation. Those of us that have gone from death to life, that's huge. And our Lord Jesus is certainly drawn to that. Notice in verse 2, they made him a supper. Man, there's just that beautiful response to what God has done with gratitude. I don't know that it was a big elaborate supper. It was what they had. That's not the point to Jesus at all. You don't have to entertain God. But man, the gesture, the statement, Lord, we want to honor you with a meal. Please come to our home. And he didn't say, God, goodness gracious, this is my atonement week. I can't be bothered with this. He said, I'm there. I'm absolutely there. And then notice it says, and Mary served. Do you see that? Excuse me, Martha served. I can read. I'm just tired on Sunday mornings. And Martha served. But what I love about this is, guys, she's been serving in the past. The scriptures make it really clear about Martha and her serving tendencies. But it also adds a whole bunch to Martha's serving in the past. Of course, I'm referring to Luke chapter 10, that famous passage. She served with complaints, right? She served, but as she's serving, she's comparing herself and her performance with everybody else. And everybody else didn't add up to all that she was doing. She's not appreciated, blah, blah, blah. And she complains to Jesus, you remember? Where's Martha? Where's everybody? How come I'm the only one doing this, Jesus? And Jesus says, Martha, you are wigging out, girl. That's what he would have said if he was in modern day language. You're wigging out about all kinds of crazy things. One thing is necessary. Thank you for your service, Martha. But one thing is necessary. And actually, your sister has nailed it. Thanks for your service, but worship is the priority of human life. And Mary's actually chosen a better part. Wow. What's cool about that, guys, Jesus doesn't ever rebuke Martha for serving. I personally relate to the Marthas of this world. I like to think of myself as Aaron, not Martha, but you get it, right? I'm that guy. I when I grieve, I serve. I put my head down and I roll up my sleeves, and that when I'm going through something by way of trial or grief, my tendency is to say yes and do my best to try to perform. And I mean, I fall short. I do. And if you guys know me and you've been going to church here any time at all, you know, it's not his best quality. I usually cancel something at least once a week. I wish I could grow in that area. Pray for me. But I want to serve. I guess that my heart is I want to serve. I want to be available. I just can't always get to it. Pray for my wife, too, because she's been telling me that for years. I'm just now starting to think she might be right. For 25 years or so, I thought she was crazy. But I can relate to Martha. But what I love about this scene is she's serving with no complaint. You see the difference? It's not that serving's bad. It's, man, where would this church be without those people that just roll up their sleeves and say, I'll do it? Where would this church be? Cold, dirty, lifeless, chaotic, unhealthy. There's a lot we would miss as a church. And man, praise God for those people in this room who are the Marthas. But let's not forget my fellow Marthas and manly versions of Martha. Let's not forget we need to do what we do as unto the Lord, not to compete with one another, not with a bitter taste in our mouth, but to do it with joy, man, to do it with gladness. That's where you know your service is a blessing to Christ. Are you with me? But that should be there, guys. There should be that in any church. There should be serving of the body. That's huge. Shouldn't be one guy. And boy, if you come from a church that viewed your pastor like a bus driver, he's the professional at the front, and you pay him to get that bus to heaven, and you're all just along for the ride, that is not at all what the Bible teaches about the body of Christ. We all have a part to play, just so you know. There's one head of the church, and guess who it ain't? Aaron Dudley, and guess who it is? It's Jesus himself. Okay, so we all have a part to play. I happen to be a mouth. Some people are thankful for that. Some people are not. But that's my contribution to the body. I speak. But there's so much more to do to make this thing work. You guys get that. And then, of course, you have Mary mentioned here. And that is a picture of absolute, genuine, spirit-filled worship. And there you have it, guys. That's what makes a church body a church body. You have changed lives. You have service to Christ from the heart, legitimate. And you have absolute, genuine worship that fills the kind of the fragrance of the place. That's personally why I believe Jesus said, yeah, I'll be there. He knew exactly what to expect from that little house church. Service, changed lives, a testimony to his power and greatness, and real, genuine worship. Guys, the closer we can get to that, the more attracted our Lord Jesus would be to this place. The sad thing is, a lot of people do church in a way that attracts people. But if we do church in a way that attracts Jesus, guess what? Jesus will work in people's lives and they'll show up to church. It's exactly backwards. All the effort and energy to try to do a song and dance to get people through the door. You've seen it, right? You guys got phones. What is called church and the smoke and the mirrors and the lighting and the weird and the hair extensions and oh my Lord, it's odd. But the whole effort is to make godliness palatable to people or attractive to people. We're trying to get the wrong person's attention, I'm telling you. But if we do what we do to be an attraction to him, he'll do the rest. He'll do the rest. And so I believe we need to strive for these things in our little church, for sure. Notice what's not there. There's no mention of tithing or stained glass or pews or neckties. I'm not saying anything wrong with that stuff. I'm really not. But it's not an essential component to draw Christ. We don't have to create an environment in church where it's heaven-like. I'd rather wait, personally, because we're going to butcher it anyway. If we try to make a room that looks like heaven with all the gaudiness that we call church, we're going to mess it up. And when we get to heaven, we're going to say, wow, we weren't even in the ballpark, actually. So, man, simple, less is more. It's beautiful. Now, look at what she does, guys, just to zero in on Lazarus and Mary and Martha. It tells us that Lazarus was sitting. That's my King James English Bible. It literally means to recline. They actually didn't sit at tables like you and me. They had this little low to the ground, like 18 inches off the ground table, and they would actually recline. They'd prop themselves up with their left elbow. They would reach with their right hand, and always their right hand because of obvious reasons in that culture. You don't eat with your left hand there. And you would recline around a table, and that's where Lazarus is choosing to be. He's choosing to be there, you know, fellowshipping and interacting with Christ. And you know, that posture, that reclined posture, made it very, very easy for servants in that day, because, of course, the feet of all the guests would be on the outer edge of this whole scene. Servants would go around that outer scene, and they would wash feet prior to the meal. That was customary. And yet, Mary, she lived there. She was a host. She assumes the role of the lowest kind of slave in that day. Anytime you interacted with feet, you assumed that role. But look what she does, man. She takes a pound of ointment, of spikenard, very costly. We're going to actually get a number on this in a few verses, but just to cut to the chase, 300 denarii would be the equivalent of a laborer's wage in a given year. So in Maine, if we were to look at Maine, I mean, this is a bottle of perfume or a pound of ointment that would be somewhere around $40,000. And she spent it in a matter of seconds. That's amazing, isn't it? Good stewardship. Was that frugal? She dumped $40,000 out on the feet of Jesus, though, in a beautiful act of worship. And you can hear, right? You can hear the Dave Ramsey crowd. Whoa, time out. I don't know that. You can hear the objectors to this, right? And boy, Jesus is about to sting them when they go there. About to sting them. Jesus is saying, isn't that the point? The cost of this, in her statement to me, isn't that the point? And I would suggest that, guys. Sometimes, Man, to make a statement to our Lord, it is reckless, right? Where is that? I get stewardship. I really, really do. I get saving for the winter. I do it every year. I make sure there's meat in my freezers, plural. I make sure there's wood in my barn. I make sure there's a little nest egg for something that might blow apart. I get that. I really do. But man, where is the throwdown sacrificial stuff too for the cause of Christ? We can't lose sight of that. And sometimes it's all like, it's all or nothing. You got two different people in the church, and I wish there was like a down the middle group that was larger than the rest. Do you know what I mean? I wish we saw more of this, but this woman was unwilling to spare any expense, actually, to make a statement. Man, her brother is alive. She loved her Lord. Man, you have changed my life, Jesus. I am not the girl I used to be. Watch this, world. And just $40,000 all over his feet. And didn't get a towel. Now, my hair, ladies. Do you treasure anything more than your hair? I'm not saying that. That sounds weird, right? You're like, no, my kids. All right, you get it. You probably wouldn't throw your hair in this scene, of course, unless it was Jesus. But she's making a very cultural statement, is my point. And the scriptures even acknowledge the glory of a woman is her hair, right? And for her to take that hair and wipe the feet of Jesus. What a statement of humility and devotion. It's actually quite beautiful. And by the way, there's no way you can have a legitimate, genuine act of worship that the entire room isn't aware of. You can't hide genuine worship. Did you know that? And if you come from the more Baptist, more reserved side of Christianity, we want to hide our worship. We sing like this. Never want to go like, never want to, no, actually, and I realize there's the other side of Christianity that's kind of like a circus, swinging off the chandeliers and, you know, roundhouse kicks. That's weird. But my point is this, guys, why are we so convinced that hiding our worship is godly? This kind of worship filled the entire house. Nobody in that home was unaware of what just took place. They're like, do you smell that? What is that? And everyone is drawn to this, actually. Oh, I don't want to take away from the attention of Christ. Well, it didn't, ultimately. But I think sometimes we hammer on that a little too hard and we miss the point. It is her worship of Christ that Jesus used as an example. That's not a bad thing. I'm encouraging the leadership of this church all the time. When we worship, be a participant. Let the congregation see you as a leader with your wife under your arm and your kid. Let them see you worship, not in a pharisaical way, not in a look at me way, but as an example. True, authentic worship should be on display in this place. It should be. And I even give the fellows a hard time out in the mudroom that are chitter-chattering during a time of worship. And they're appreciative, by the way. They appreciate that. We all need those reminders. But sometimes when you're just on the other side of the wall, you forget. The Lord's being worshiped in this place. And it's kind of weird, isn't it? When you experience the hush and worship, then you have to go to the bathroom and out there, there's knock-knock jokes. I mean, that we certainly want to minimize that. That's a strange experience. And we don't want to go there. We want a reverent, worshipful environment. We really do. I've said this before. I was being spoken to by a fellow minister, and he was concerned about what he viewed as irreverence in this church, irreverence. And I guess when I got right down to it, trying to understand his heart, it's the casual approach. It appeared irreverent. And I explained to him, I said, yeah, you know what, you ought to come. You ought to come on Sunday morning. And I get it. I get sweaters and flannel shirts and boots and stuff. It's a little weird for you, but you should come into one of our worship services where we're singing songs. What blesses me is with all of our tattoos and flannel shirts and, you know, some of us look like we've been involved in a bad tackle box accident. With all of that, the hush that comes over this place between songs, I love it. There's an unbelievable reverence and awareness of the presence of God. Actually, it might shock you, sir. It might shock you. Compared to everyone dressed to the nine and very reverent outwardly, but you know, the song service is kind of like a top 40 service. You know what I mean? Play another, play this. And there's just a lack of that. It's just food for thought. Reverence, man. It's beautiful. It's important. Wow, this lady was worshiping the Lord and filled the entire house with the odor of that ointment. I pray that's true of MCF every Sunday morning. I pray it's true of your house, too. I've walked into homes. As soon as you walk in, you're like, this place smells like worship. These people love Jesus in this house, and it's instantly obvious. Do you know what I mean? I love those homes. All right. Humans always ruin a good thing, don't they? Here we go. Verse 4. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, just as if we had to get a name on this one, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence? That's how we know the value. Judas is that guy. He's got a working calculator in his mind all the time. He's one of those guys. Definitely a money guy. And he's just constantly computing. Everything is numbers to this guy. Why was not this sold for $40,000 and given to the poor? I object. Oh, yeah, well, he's objecting to a beautiful act of worship. He's objecting to something that Jesus said, that is precious, and no doubt brought a tear to his eye. We better be careful before we object to something that Jesus condones and views as beautiful, right? Got to be careful. Well, I object. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Then he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the bag and bear what was put therein. Sounds like a socialist, doesn't it? They don't really care for the poor. They just want control of the money. And they want the money to go into the bag, a.k.a. tax you to death. So we can help people. We're not buying that, I hope. That's Judas. I mean, that is the heart of Judas. I believe, personally, Judas was the original socialist. Let's do better for the poor. Give us your money. And some people, especially if you're in college, you think it's a great idea. Let me quote one of my heroes, Mr. McEwen. Do you know why they build fences around socialist countries? It's to force all the people to reap the benefits of socialism. Yeah. All right, good. Well, Judas doesn't care about the poor, and it's very clear he's using that as a front. He's using that to solicit money. But the truth is, he just wanted to be in control of the money because he was a thief. That's why. He wanted the money. He didn't care about anybody but himself, actually, which actually is human nature. So that's something we certainly should wrestle with. But what a wolf, this Judas. Well, Jesus says, and I know we read this, and sometimes we read things with maybe, I believe, the wrong tone. I don't think Jesus said, let her alone. Sorry. I don't think Jesus looked at Judas, come on, stop it. Leave her alone. I just refuse to think. I think Jesus whipped his head in the direction of that wolf and said, you leave her alone. I think there's an authoritative, shut your mouth. I know who you are. And I know we don't like that. Some of us about Jesus, but I'm telling you, righteous indignation is a terminology used that's often associated with Jesus. He looks around with indignation. When he sees exploitation, when he sees disingenuous worship, when he sees beautiful acts of worship being stomped on, that actually lights Jesus up in a negative way. And when he said, let her alone, I think his eyes were wild personally. And I think there's a tone to his voice that made everybody in the room go, oh, that's a different tone. Let her alone. And then he makes it very clear, against the day of my burying has she kept this. Wow, what a statement. Guys, expensive ointments made from oils that last. That's what makes it expensive. Some of you ladies know all about that. Now, you can buy a bottle of perfume for $12. Before you leave the house, it's gone because it's largely alcohol. Or guys, we can spray something on us. Those of you that spray stuff on you, it's gone. I mean, brute, Old Spice, I mean, goodness gracious, that's 90% alcohol. And as soon as you leave your house, it's gone. But you got to have something with some oil in it to last. And that's this, guys, which is amazing, because Jesus is saying, you know, against my death and my burial, she has prepared me for my death and my burial, which means, it really does mean, 6 days from now, Jesus is hanging there on that cross in this fragrance, even with all of his sweat, even with all of his torment, it still would be it in his face. He could still smell this. And it would remind him of why he was on that cross for the Marys of this world that will worship him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Pretty cool. No doubt this worship, this fragrance carried our Lord in a very real way. It's beautiful. You have no idea the power of the statement she just made to me. You have no idea, Judas. You're too shallow of a human to appreciate what this lady just did. You leave her alone. You understand me? I love Jesus. I love the way he deals with things. Then he goes on to say this, for the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always. I'm only here for a limited time. I'm going to ascend. And 40, 50 days after this, he indeed did ascend back into heaven. The poor, Jesus says, that's always going to be the case. Now, listen to that, guys. There's actually not any policies that we can legislate that removes the existence of poor people. Love to help however we can. Love to make, you know, citizens personally more wealthy. I think the whole country's better when we have more control of what we earn than the government. I'm passionate about that, in fact. But the reality is, and I think it's good to hear this once in a while, we're always going to have poor people. They are part of the world until the kingdom age. Why are they here? Why are they here? I'll tell you, poor people, they test the love of the church. I can tell you that. They do. I'm thankful that there's people in this world where you can't get them out of your mind. You go to bed going, how are they sleeping tonight? You know what I mean? Some of you do that love Jesus. You go to bed and you realize, man, there's a lady living alone in the woods with no husband. You know, I've been thinking about a widow locally a lot lately, believe me. And there's people on this planet, even in this building, that God puts there. Do you love me, church? I'm thankful for that. I really am. Thankful for the reality of poor people. And listen, if you feel like you've adopted the mindset where you look with disdain on poor people, first of all, it says all through the scriptures, you're in trouble with God. When you look at the poor with disdain, Jesus says, boy, you're picking a fight with the wrong Almighty God. That's one thing. That's one thing. And if you feel like you've gotten a little bit away from where you believe God would have you as you view the poor, if you always put the poor in the lazy, they deserve it category, shame on you. Shame on you. And maybe it's time for a trip. Maybe it's time for a trip to leave Disneyland as we enjoy it and to go get in a place where, man, you smell poverty in the air. It's really helpful, actually, to see what life can be like outside of America and all that we have. It's eye-opening, guys. Now, I'm telling you, there are many, many people in this world that are poor, and they're certainly not lazy. With all due respect, they'd work circles around us. They really would. They're poor because they're oppressed. They're poor because their conditions are concrete and unchangeable, tragically. There's real poverty in this world. It's the love of Christ that compels us to serve that group of people. Much people, verse 9, of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus, not for his sake only, but they also came that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had risen from the dead. It's kind of inspirational. It's kind of sad, too. It's almost like Lazarus at this point with some is kind of assumed the status of like a zoo animal, right? And many people are coming just to see that man right there was literally dead for 4 days. And there he is. And to see him talk and laugh and you know, hit Jesus in the arm and cry and weep. I mean, to watch that was a spectacle in that community. You can imagine. And so many that were there were not just there for Jesus, but they were there to say, I was one of the ones that saw Lazarus alive. I went to his home. I went to a cookout there. Well, because of that, by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. What a testimony. What an amazing testimony. Next paragraph, let's go into verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, that's the Passover feast. Remember, we're in the big week of national Israel. Many people that came there, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees, and they went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. This is what we know as Palm Sunday, okay? We're about a month away, a little over a month from Good Friday and our Easter service, which, by the way, we'll be over there at the gym in Machias again. Look forward to that. But this is that scene. This is a week leading up to that very event. And these people are taking palm trees, which is, by the way, a very patriotic national symbol to the Jewish people. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, it's date honey, actually, not bee honey, if you know anything about Israel. And the palm tree is this date palm. It's something that was everywhere, specifically Jericho, which was their first conquered city, and the palm branch or the palm leaf becomes a very national symbol for the nation. And as they break these palm branches off, they're literally saying in their language, Hosanna. We say Hosanna, but it's Hosanna in their language, and it's actually a plea. It's not a name necessarily. It's a plea, save now. That's what literally what it means. Rescue us, God. This is the sad part about this little ceremony, however, is they're not viewing Jesus as a savior that is sent to save them from hell or to rescue them in a spiritual sense. They're actually looking to Jesus as more like a political leader, a national political leader. Save us from Rome is essentially what they're saying. Jesus responds to it favorably. It's predicted and prophesied. Right to the day, I might add, but just so that we understand the scene. Now, according to Josephus, this particular Passover, there were 250,000 Passover lambs killed this Passover. That's a lot of lambs. And if it's true and if the ratio is accurate, it's one lamb to about 10 people. That's the typical family gathering during the time of Passover for a Jewish family is 10. So one lamb per 10. That would mean, by the way, if you just did that simple math, you got a group of people that are somewhere around 2.5 million. 2.5 million people showed up to Jerusalem that particular Passover. Almost an identical group to the one in the first Exodus, right? That left Egypt and came across eventually the wilderness into the promised land. So millions of Jews there, millions, hordes of people. And they are absolutely shouting, save now, and they're acknowledging Jesus as the King. Pretty tremendous. Now, that's quite an acknowledgement. Put yourself there. If an entire city, that type of crowd was saying to you, you're our King. I mean, you know, how that could go to a human head, right? And how would you walk into your city with that kind of a welcoming committee? Well, this is another indication that Jesus is a lot different than you and me. It tells us here that Jesus, in verse 14, he found a young donkey and sat thereon as it is written. So it's a fulfillment of prophecy. I'll go ahead and read it. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king comes sitting on a donkey's colt. It's mind-blowing because a donkey's colt would be the equivalent today of riding into, you know, your city like a conquering king on like a big wheels or, you know, a scooter. It isn't what you would expect a king to be riding on, okay? Jesus' knees would have been up around his ears somewhere. His sandals would have been dragging on the ground. He's on this little baby donkey. And it epitomizes humility and relatability. He's not the type of king that's 10 feet tall. He's not in a bulletproof Humvee. He's not in a tank. He's not even on a big war horse. He's on a little baby donkey, a pony, okay? My dad was a horse guy, and we grew up on a horse farm, and he broke horses, one of the best in the area. And he always said, boy, don't ever have anything to do. Sorry if you're a Shetland pony fan, but my dad always said, don't have anything to do with a Shetland pony, sons. There is not an ounce of brain between their ears. He'd always say that. He'd say, that is a mutation of what God intended. So, but man, I kind of picture that, right? I picture Jesus riding in on a Shetland pony. That's the picture. Why? Why would Jesus ride in on something so pathetic and so non-glorious and so humble as that? It's so that I could walk up to that little donkey's colt and look Jesus right in the eyes and say, would you receive me, Aaron Dudley, Aetna farm boy, messed up my life, almost lost my wife, am I available for your rescue? And he would say, absolutely. You see, a big, majestic king with the intention to rescue sinful humans, when you look up to something like that who's stomping into a city with cannons and guns and big horse clomps, that's tough for a guy like me to approach a king like that, you understand? I got no business being around a king like that. He'd never give me the time of day, but man, you see a guy with a big grin and maybe even tears, you know, looking like a dad on Christmas morning riding a tricycle around his living room just to play with his kids. When you see a king like that, you think, I think I could talk to him. I think I can have a conversation with him. That's exactly the point, I believe, with all my heart. And it was prophesied. These things, in verse 16, understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written of him, that he had done these things unto him. That's another spin on all this. Man, his disciples were confused. What are you writing? Such an embarrassment. I mean, the whole city has finally come to the conclusion that Peter was saying months ago, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you're, come on, Lord, you're embarrassing us. You're riding a baby donkey. And they were confused about the whole gesture until he rose again, until he was glorified, and then they're sitting around a living room, maybe Peter's living room, maybe doubting Thomas's living room. At some point, they're reading this, and they all look at each other, and they just start laughing, like, man, were we wrong about what we thought back then, fellas? Man, that was all planned out and deliberate, and they saw it clearer in hindsight. Hindsight's 20/20, after all, right? And that was the case here for sure. Beautiful. Well, just to finish up a little bit this morning, and I'd like to worship with you one more time before we head off for the afternoon. Verse 17, the people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, they bear record. They seem like they're leading this charge of acknowledging Christ as king. For this cause, the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how you prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. My old English Bible, we kind of lose the idea, but here they are watching the popularity of Christ. They're watching an uproar, and they're watching this group of people get frenzied in their, you know, adoration of Christ. And as they're stroking their little Pharisee chins, They're ribbing each other like, man, our efforts have been futile. That's the truth. We've accomplished nothing in all our resistance of him. It seems to me the whole world has gone after this guy. They're saying this as like some admission of failure. It's not. It's actually a profound acknowledgement. We'll look at this last paragraph together, verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came, therefore, to Philip. By the way, Philip was the only disciple of the 12 that had a Greek name. It's interesting that they hear this man's name. whether they heard someone acknowledge, hey, Philip, he's one of us. And they approached Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and they desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. What I love about this, guys, is this provides us kind of a bookend. When Jesus first arrived in Bethlehem as a baby, foreigners came from the east, right? They came from the east, and they wanted one thing and one thing, we want to see the king. We came here to, we've seen his star in the east, we want to worship him. Foreigners came, privy, mindful, more than the locals, so it seems, and they just had one request, we want to see the king. And what's interesting about this is now you have the Greeks that have come from the west at the end of our Lord's life, and they're saying the exact same thing. Show us where he is. We've heard about him. We're aware of him. We want to see Jesus. And that statement, that request, may that be the request of our lives, guys. Can you think of a better hobby? Can you think of a better goal in life? What do you want out of life? I want to see Jesus. That's what I want. You can have everything else. I want to see Jesus. And the cool thing is I have a promise that when I leave this rotten globe, I'm going to do just that. I'm going to finally get my number one dream realized. I get to see my Lord in his glorified state. It's pretty awesome to think about. Well, that's all these Greeks want. I don't know if they realize what they were asking, but sir, very respectful, we would see Jesus. Now, they're in a Jewish environment. They were God-fearers. Maybe they had done some things that would allow them a little bit closer into the temple, but most likely they're uncircumcised Gentiles that just had access to the outer court of the Gentiles, most likely, which is cool because Jesus was available to them. Cool, right? Philip comes and he tells Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. We'll pick up next week. It gets better and better. But let me leave you with that this morning, church. Simple request, sir, we would see Jesus. Is that our desire? You know, if you had to articulate your number one desire in life, what would it be, man? Our companionship? Another $10,000 a year to make things a little less uncomfortable? I mean, or man, seeing Christ. That's an awesome goal as far as I'm concerned. Let's pray and stand and sing. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness, and thank you for speaking to our hearts this morning. I'm really grateful for your word personally, Lord. It brings truth to the surface. It allows us to see things. And Lord, I'm certainly asking that you would move in our lives this week. Give us a heart for the lost, Lord. Open up doors to communicate and share what you've done in our life. And I just continue to move in this community, Lord, we ask. We plead with you. There's darkness in this little town, Lord, and it desperately needs a light. So use your church this week, we pray. And Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' name, amen.